We like heroes, do we not?
We do.
Whether they be real-life heroes, those who are doing what they're paid to do, first responders, still seeing those signs around town, and rightfully so. After the fires and what happened here, saw that back when 9/11, the towers fell, realizing what some people do for a job daily when things get really dangerous, they're still doing it. Then there are those who step up even though it's not their job. We've got stories of people who did those, who did that sort of thing when the fires hit here. I know one guy just went around his own neighborhood, house to house, telling people to get out, helping people get out. Not because he was supposed to, but because there was the need. Of course, we love our fictional superheroes too. Those movies make big money. Especially like it when they have special powers and able to do things that no one else can. Well, there's a real life superhero, if you will, who is the only one able to do something that no one else can. Not only is no one else not willing, right? Heroes step in when no one else is willing, but there is one who steps in when no one else is willing and when no one else is able. That's the Lord. That's the image, the predominant image in Isaiah 59, that He is the warrior. He is the hero, to use a different word. But He is the one who steps up and steps in, again, not just when no one else is willing, but when no one else is able. As far as no one else being willing, I love the David and Goliath scenario. And if you think about what's going on there, two armies lined up on opposite sides, seasoned soldiers, but the Philistines have Goliath and he's big and scary. And so no one is willing. No one is willing. David, of course, steps up when no one else is willing, but he gives the glory to whom it belongs, to God. Just as when he conquered the bear and the lion, he gives the glory to God. That's a beautiful image, though, of no one being willing. But the image in Isaiah 59 is that no one is able to even step up or step in. There is no one else who is remotely capable of dealing with the enemy at hand. There is only one. And he stands up, suits up, and steps up and steps in. And he conquers the enemy. But the enemy is not some big guy on the other side. It's not flames from a fire. It's not a shooter on a school campus. It's that which dwells in each and every one of us. Sin. Transgression. Rebellion. Iniquity. These words to cover our innate ability and desire to do what is wrong. Not only wrong before God's eyes, but of course that's what makes wrong wrong. There is no standard of good but God alone. But it is what's wrong to others around us. And the main example of that that's come up again and again in Isaiah has been what we say. What comes out of our mouth. And if you think about that and you're honest, you'll realize that you're guilty too. See, if we make the bad guy, the sinner, out to be the Hitlers, the mass murderers, the bank robbers, those who beat their slaves and oppress the people around them, then that doesn't relate to us. But Scripture keeps coming back again and again to what comes out of our mouth. Why? Because it reveals what's in our heart. And there's one thing in our heart. Ourselves. We will put ourselves first to the detriment, to the harm, even to the death of others. What's the first great, or the first recorded expression of sin after Adam rebelled and ate from the one tree? Cain kills his brother. So I would never do that. You ever been so angry at your brother or sister you wanted to pop him one? Do you ever say you hate anyone? Do you ever gossip about anyone? Put them down. You know who's really good at that? Everyone, really. But kids. Kids are mean. So we're adults, but the adults, we tend to hide it better. Kids will flat out tell you mean things to your face if there's no restraint, which is what kids tend to lack. No regard for feelings. Who cares? We grow up, we just kind of hide it and we deal with it better. We become more tactful, but then as soon as we're over there and we're with someone, we could say mean things too about someone who's not present. All of it reveals what's in our heart. The only one we care about promoting, protecting, caring for, benefiting, blessing is ourselves. Who will deliver us from this enemy within? The Lord, the only one who's able. That's what is pictured here in Isaiah 59. As we've moved from Isaiah 53, which proclaimed the Lord's servant who would die in the place of his people. He would be the sacrifice. By his stripes we are healed. He is crushed so the many would be counted righteous. As we move from that revelation of the suffering servant, the Messiah, who would pay for the sins of God's people, bringing about them counted as righteous, as innocent, making their sins though as scarlet, white as snow, we get more and more added to this in Isaiah. A long time before the Messiah actually comes. In Isaiah, prophecy is largely poetic, and there's images that are being created. And the image is that the Lord, who is the Redeemer, who not only makes us guiltless before Him, also conquers that enemy, sin. That we would sin no more. Israel is all concerned about their enemies. And why isn't God taking care of their enemies? What's the matter with Him? Can't He do anything about it? Doesn't He hear us? But even when they had no enemies, after the reign of David, by and large there was peace, the enemy still reigned. And even though they had those sacrifices through which, as they trusted God, His word, they were counted innocent, the enemy still remained. And even though they would spend 70 years in exile and be brought back to the promised land, the enemy would still remain until the one who would come from Zion, who would come to Zion, the descendant of David from the branch of Jesse, would not only pay for the sins of all who believed in Him, but would conquer sin in them. He is the warrior who accomplishes that. He is our hero if we hate our sin. If we do not, then He is to be feared. But because He knows, He cares, He is able, He has promised in Isaiah, and He has now accomplished the conquering of sin. Which means the sinner either gets justice. They get what they deserve. Or through faith in the Redeemer, the suffering servant, they escape justice and receive victory over sin. What am I talking about? Ryan just read it for us. Romans 6. Romans 6, Paul's theological explanation, he teaches about this reality, and it's the reality that's pictured as being brought about by the Lord who is the warrior in Isaiah 59. It breaks up in half rather easily, 1 through 8 is the accusation, if you will, and 9 through 15 is the confession of it. So the first roughly half, 1 through 15, deals with the real problem. And then 15b, halfway through verse 15, to the end of the chapter, is the Lord's response. I'll be going through the first half more quickly than the last half. The goal, however, as you go through this chapter, is to have the image in your mind of the desperate situation we are all in because of the pervasiveness, the extent of the problem. And that there is one who is willing and able to deal with it. And he does. Verse 1 of chapter 59, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." What's going on there? Israel's praying, just like in the previous chapter. We're fasting. We're praying. Why doesn't he do anything? Now it's, we're praying and he's not doing anything. Our enemies are at the door. They're ready to overtake us. And God's not dealing with them. What's the problem? Is he not able? Can he not hear our prayers? And the Lord tells him, "Oh, the issue is not with me." It's not because there's any kind of inability or deficiency in God. He does hear. He knows everything, whether people even ask for it or not. He's all-knowing. And his hand is not shortened. In other words, he's not lacking in power or ability. He's all powerful. Then why? Why are there enemies upon them? Because of their iniquity, verse 2. Their sin, halfway through verse 2. It's kind of ironic if you think about it. People will often say, because there's evil and there's violence and there's wrongdoing in the world, there's no God. Well, that's one conclusion. The conclusion that they were maybe coming up with apparently was because of this evil and this violence at our gates, God is unable to do anything about it. He doesn't know about it. That's wrong too. The fact of the matter is, the fact that wrongdoing continues doesn't mean that God doesn't know and God isn't able, or that he doesn't care, or that he isn't there. Matter of fact, how do we even know it's wrongdoing to begin with? If we're nothing but biological mutations who have evolved from slime, then what is wrongdoing in the first place? The sense of right and wrong comes from the fact we've been made in the image of the Creator. And the continued existence of wrongdoing, of evil, of violence, is a reminder that there's a problem. A problem that has been dealt with, but the dealing with it has not been brought to completion. How's it been dealt with so far? The servant has come. The Messiah has come. And he has died. He was crushed. He paid the price of the rebellion, the iniquities, the sin of all who believe in him. But what about justice upon those who don't? That hasn't happened yet, but it will. So in the first two verses, it's The issue isn't God has some sort of problem. The issue is that the people do, and all people do. Verse 3 through 8 is the case in point. He says, your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. You go from the larger to the smaller, from hands to fingers. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs. They weave the spider's web. He who eats their egg dies. And from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their web will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity and deeds of violence in their hands. Their feet run to evil. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked, and no one who treads on them knows peace. God says, from what you do, to what you say, to what's in your heart, your thoughts, brings about nothing but desolation and destruction. There's that image there in verse 5 and 6 of eggs and webs. What you say and do is as if you gave an egg to someone. They think, oh, good, an egg. Gonna have mine over easy with some bacon. You crack it open and inside is not an egg like you thought from a chicken, but a deadly snake that kills you. Or you're cold and you need covering and someone says, here, take this. And they drape over you a spider's web. It doesn't really cover you. It doesn't keep you warm. It does nothing but entangles you. That's what we do. We don't give that which nourishes and gives life. We tear down. We rip apart. We cause destruction. That's what we do. In verse 9, Isaiah, the prophet, speaks and joins in with a lament that he includes himself in. 9 through 11, and then the actual confession in 12 through 15. We shouldn't be surprised by this, because what happened when he ended up in the Lord's throne room in chapter 6? Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. The repetition of lips, words, what we say. Why? It reveals that which is in our heart. No one else is around. Person in front of you is driving like no one else is around, but other people are around you. And what do you think of them? Someone told me a great story recently. They were driving and they ended up behind a Prius. Ha! We all know what that means, especially since I drive one. And he got so frustrated and he made it clear to the Prius driver. And then when he got where he was going, the Prius driver pulled in next to him. And a big guy got out of a little Prius and was all ready to get up in this guy's face. The person that told me this story about themselves is a brother in Christ. And his response was, I am sorry. I was wrong. It's a great story. It's a funny story. If you drive, you can relate. You can relate to it. What does it do? They're just buttons. Whatever your button is, you have buttons. And the buttons get pushed and pop! opens up what's inside, and what's inside, I'm number one, me first, what I want, when I want it, and I don't care what it costs you or what harm it does to you, I'm not happy, I'm out, I'm leaving you, I'm grumpy, I'm going to pick on you, I'm going to talk about you at work, I'm going to make fun of you on the playground. It doesn't matter. Even our leadership says ridiculous things about other people. Oh, that Twitter, right, that's what it's called. Oh, that it was never invented. All it is yet another opportunity for people to speak what is on their hearts, what is in their thoughts, and what comes out. Isaiah joins in as well, should we all. There is us and we throughout this section. Verse 9, therefore justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you. Lord, I'm inserting Lord there to understand he's talking to the Lord. And our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth is stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Doesn't matter where you turn or what you do, we're guilty. We're guilty. Every single one of us, through and through, is the confession. The first part's a lament. Oh, this is our situation. Darkness and gloom instead of light. We're growling. We're moaning. Salvation is far from us. For, because, verse 12, 13, 14, we are rebels. Through and through, what comes out of our mouths comes from our heart and shows just how doomed we are. That's the picture that's painted. That's the imagery. Utter lostness. That's the climax. Or the tension has built to the climax. What? What will there be? What can be done? What will be next? What will happen if the people who had God's righteous standards handed to them on tablets, who were provided with everything they could ever want or need, if they could not live in such a way as to honor the people around them and do what is good for them, then what hope is there? The Lord saw it. Because he knows everything. And it displeased him that there was no justice. Now notice here, what is he displeased about? The rebellion, the not acknowledging is of him. He's the one ultimately offended. But he sees all of this wrongdoing, this treachery, this lying and nastiness being done from one to another. And it displeased him. Verse 16, he saw there was no man and wondered, was aghast, was appalled. There was no one to intercede. Not one man among them. Not only was there no one willing, there was no one willing actually, there was no one able. No good man, woman, or child. Not one. And then here it comes. You know, the music changes. And you see him putting on the armor, taking out the sword. Then his own arm brought him salvation. And his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, verse 17, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. You see the warrior suiting up. Suiting up to step in where no one else is able to step in. To do what no one else can do. To take care of what everyone is suffering from. And here's what comes out of that. Verse 18 to 21. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries. Repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. What's the first thing there? The enemy will be taken out. His adversaries will be leveled. They can't stand against him. But wait a second. Everyone is his adversary. All are guilty. What they do with their hands, their fingers, their lips, their tongues reveals their guilt. But when this warrior rises, he will not only bring about justice to people, but he will bring his people through justice. Verse 20, and a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. So when the warrior arises and comes forth, there's only two options for those who stand against him. Admit or fall. You will have to pay, or you accept the payment made for you. Deny and you're dead is the image. Confess and you are delivered. You are delivered. Delivered, the first picture is, delivered from this just payment that the Lord Himself will bring about. But it doesn't stop there. Verse 21 goes on. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, speaking to the prophet, and my words that I have put in your mouth, remember chapter 6? Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And the Lord touched his lips and made him clean, then made him his mouthpiece to speak his word to the people. He says, my spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. What is he saying there? He's promising that when the Redeemer comes, so too will come the very Spirit of God to be on his people permanently, so that their hearts will be changed, so that their lips speak that which is right, true, beneficial to others around them. We've seen this before. Chapter 57, verse 18. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating, verse 19 of chapter 57, the fruit of the lips. The fruit of it stands for, it's the image in place of the issue. the rebellion that we live, eat, drink, and breathe from birth. That soul desire to get ourselves first at whatever expense to others. The real problem. Sin. It is not only pardoned here. The picture is one of victory. You're not only pardoned from your sin as Christ made the payment, but you are delivered from the enemy, from sin's power. You are then given victory as well. That's the image here. This is the further explanation of what comes out of the suffering servant that is promised in Isaiah 53. And though this is actually not a new concept in the Old Testament, what's going on in the book of Isaiah is that there's an elaboration, a further explanation of what God said all the way back through Moses when Moses told the people, circumcise your hearts. It's not enough to know what God says to do and not to do. It's not even enough to have the curses and the blessings told, as the children were reading about this morning. There needs to be a change within. But we can't bring that about. No one can. No one but the Lord. The warrior. The conqueror. Our hero or our enemy. Our enemy if we fail to admit our own guilt. But if we do, if we confess, he comes not only giving us an escape from the justice we deserve through the death of Christ, but also then promising that his spirit will never depart from us. Why? So that we can then live by His Spirit and not by our own selfish desires. Again, this is Romans 6. This is Romans 6 being foretold through a picture of the Lord as the warrior. Long before it's brought about through the actual coming of Jesus. But it brings up a truth for Christians that we need to be reminded of. I know that because Paul reminds the Roman Christians of it. Though sin is conquered, it still exists. No longer exists for the Christian as their master, but it's still there. The selfish desires are still there. The Christian does not have to submit to those desires, but they can. And what the Christian needs to know is that the Lord has conquered the enemy, sin. I'm going to read the first part of Romans 6 again, not the whole chapter, just the first part. Starting in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too, now what you might think would come next is, would be raised from the dead, but it says, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we had been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. You know what conquering enemies did to those they conquered? They made them slaves. But we're already slaves. We're born as slaves. Yet, our warrior has conquered sin as a master, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. What consequence is there for sin? Death. Yet Christ has died and has been raised from the dead, so that all who believe in Him escape that consequence. Not the first death, though we die, we shall live, he says there in John 11. But also, not only do we escape eternal death, eternal separation from God, eternal punishment and writhing out of His presence, but we here and now, through Christ's death and resurrection, are conquerors of the enemy, sin. He conquered, we partake, so that we must consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. If Christ's coming only brought about the payment and the pardon, then we would still go on sinning with no ability to do anything different. But what is God after? God is after that we would sin no more. Which is not only Him getting the honor and glory He deserves, but it's also good for everyone around us. Last few verses of Romans, or the first part of Romans 6, verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion, no mastery, no lordship over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. In Isaiah 59, he's speaking to those under the law, and he's telling them of the time of grace. But they also knew grace too. How could they be right with God? By faith. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. But what was yet to come for them, and has now been brought about for us, is this promise that God makes there in the end of Isaiah 59. The permanent indwelling presence of His Holy Spirit, who seals us, guarantees our salvation, but it doesn't stop there. He dwells in us so that we would live as victors and not slaves to sin. That we would go and sin no more. Paul writes what he writes here in Romans 6 to counter the argument, oh, well, if I'm saved by grace, it's a gift of God, I can't do anything, don't do anything, it doesn't matter what I do. You're confused. You're very confused, he says. Indeed, you are saved by grace through faith. It's a gift of God. You can do nothing to save yourself. But if you are saved, you are saved from and to. You are not only saved from the justice that you deserve to have meted out upon you, you are saved from the dominion, the rulership of sin in your life. We love Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace through faith you've been saved. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we as his workmanship, verse 10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that we are to walk in, or to walk in them. My very bad translation. We are saved to live. We are saved because God sees, he knows, he's able, he cares. In Isaiah 59, he will act. From our perspective in history, he has acted. The Redeemer has come. Not only so that we who confess our guilt, our rebellion, can be pardoned and counted innocent, but it's so that we would sin no more. So that these lips would speak that which is beneficial to those who are around us. And not because it's the right thing to do and I've got to make sure to say something nice, not say the really mean thing that I want to say, but because there's a transformation from within. As we are made children of light and not children of darkness. There's so much in Isaiah 59, all that imagery that gets played over again and again that comes up in the New Testament. And so what is the command? Walk in the light, not in the darkness. And the simplest example of that that I'm honing in on is what we speak. What are you speaking? And what you speak reflects whether or not you know the Lord is your warrior, your hero, your redeemer, who not only has provided pardon for you, but has provided the power for you to live like no one else is able to, apart from the Spirit of God. The Lord is the warrior. He looks, he's dismayed, he's appalled. There's no one else, no one to mediate, no one to take care of this rebellion that's in everyone. So he steps up, he suits up, and the Redeemer comes. Christ has not only been crushed in our place that we would be forgiven, but he has died in our place so that we too, through faith in him, would live for God, would speak that which is good for those around us. That's how we revel in the victory. There's no parade we join in. There's no fanfare. There's no signs. Every time we speak that which is truly good for others, by a work of God in us through His Spirit, having confessed our guilt and our rebellion, we are joining in the victory that He has accomplished for us. And that's what we are saved to. Be forgiven, yes, and to sin no more. To walk in that which no one is able to, apart from this provision by this warrior. Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, you are indeed a warrior. And though Christ will yet to come and swing the sword of justice, he has brought about justice by dying in our place. What a victory. A victory promised so long ago and now won 2,000 years ago. Your plan in the making before the earth ever existed. Your plan that you will bring to completion. To that day when those who have not admitted their rebellion will receive the just punishment And until then, those who have confessed, we who have admitted our guilt and trust in Jesus, your servant, the Messiah, we will not only escape that judgment, but we can now escape the selfishness that dogs us. You are a warrior. You are able. You are mighty. You are gracious. You abound in steadfast loving kindness. You have conquered. Praise be to you, Father, Son, and Spirit, and thank you. May you keep on our minds the reality that is ours through faith in Christ, that we would consider ourselves dead to sin as our master. That we would offer our lives to you. That our lips would speak your praises and do good to those around us. Write this on our minds and hearts and change us, Lord God, that we would live out the victory that you secured for us. In Jesus' name, amen.